All right, the humor for the week was sent to me by Jim Smith. A young man asked an old man how he made his fortune. The old guy fingered his worsted wool vest and said, "Well, son, it was 1932, the depth of the Great Depression. I was down to my last nickel. I invested that nickel in an apple. I spent a few minutes polishing the apple and sold the apple for 10 cents. The next morning, I invested those 10 cents in two apples. I spent a few minutes polishing them and sold them for 20 cents. I continued this system for a month, and by the end of which I accumulated a fortune of $6.40. Then my wife's father died and left us $2 million. Here's another one that goes with it. A savvy mother decided to stop worrying about her teenager's driving and to take advantage of his driving. She got a bumper sticker for the car, for his car, and said, "How is my driving?" and put a 900 number on it. At 50 cents a call, she's been making $38 a week. That's pretty good. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. We are beginning today a series on Malachi. Now, it's interesting, all Christians know, at least I'm assuming all Christians know, that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Now, I've heard over and over and over again the old saying, this is an Italian prophet, Malachi. They know that as well. But this is the last prophet of the Old Testament. But that's about all they know. Oh, I take that back. If you've been taught at all, you know that Malachi chapter 3 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That's the book that talks about tithing. But after that, it's a blank. People know practically nothing about the prophecy of Malachi. In a way, it's sad because the book is so very, very relevant. It speaks to our nation, it speaks to our churches, and it speaks to us individually very, very directly. So I'd like to start this morning with just an introduction to the book and then look at the first five verses. That's my goal this morning, to have the introduction of the book and then the first five verses of the book. We begin with the values of studying Malachi, and the practical value is given first. Why should we study Malachi? Well, it shows the tragedy of empty ritualism, a religion that's meaningless, just going through ritual. We're going to find the priests sniff out, oh, what a weariness it is. It's just dead religion. Now, I don't say this about our church. I don't think we have a dead religion at all. But in many churches, in fact, the Christian culture in the United States is basically empty. It's just formalism. And Malachi speaks to that. Secondly, it deals with marriage and divorce. That's a culturally relevant subject, even among evangelical Christians. The fact of the matter is, the matter of divorce is almost as common, not quite, but almost as common among so-called evangelicals as it is in the culture. We'll be dealing with this. In fact, some have said that Malachi chapter 2 is Malachi's marriage manual. And it has some very basic principles about marriage, which we'll discuss when we get there. Then, of course, practically, thirdly, it deals with giving. Not just tithing. It's more than that. We're going to find that when we get into the chapter, it doesn't just talk about a tenth. It talks about your attitude. And that's the key. We'll be discussing about giving and the subject of giving. But it also has very theological implications. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that theology is not practical. We say practical and theological as though they're two distinct things. Theology is very, very relevant. But it teaches some great, great, great theology. For instance, we're going to find out the depravity and deadness of the human heart. We're going to see how calloused we can be. God will speak, and we don't even understand what he is saying. God will speak, and we'll challenge what he says. There's the deadness and the callousness of the human heart. The second thing we have here is the greatness of God. We won't be discussing it this Sunday. Our next study, we will discuss it. The Lord of hosts. The greatness of God. How magnificent he is. And then thirdly, of course, there's a great emphasis on prophecy. The whole book revolves around prophecy. It is grounded in prophecy. So it is very, very relevant in these areas. Now, we're still in the background, so let's look a little bit at the setting of the book. To get the background, we need to go all the way back to the first kings. The first king of Israel, as you know, is Saul. A tragic failure. Tragic failure. In fact, God was done with that family, and he threw away that dynasty and started a whole new dynasty with David. You remember the story. And David was the first great king of Israel, a warrior of the first class. He was so powerful that all the nations around him were subjected to him. No fear of invasion. No fear of being hurt by any other nation. And David accumulated some funds for the building of the tabernacle. Well, David's son, who inherited the throne, was Solomon. Incredibly, the son of Bathsheba, a wife that David did not deserve to have at all. Solomon was very wise. He asked God for wisdom. I still see some tremendous conflicts which I cannot resolve. His wisdom and yet his foolishness. He was very wise, and look at all the wives he had and the concubines. I just can't put it together. How could you be wise and be so foolish? And the tragedy is some of these wives were wives who had foreign gods that finally turned him aside. He was disobedient to God in accumulating wealth. Moses said that a king should not accumulate wealth. He spent money like a liberal, but he spent money foolishly. And he conscripted a lot of people into the service of the government. And yet he was wise. Perhaps brilliant is the idea. He was brilliant. But at any rate, he spent so much money that when his son Rehoboam became king, the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Are you going to tax us as heavily? Are you going to be as hard on us as your father was?" So Rehoboam drew together his older advisor, the older men, the older advisors, and asked them, and they said, "Oh, take it easy on the people. If you relent, they'll serve you. They'll be subject to you." Well, Rehoboam wasn't content with that, so he went to his younger advisors, and they said, "You show them who's boss. Don't be intimidated." And so Rehoboam went back and said, "I'll whip you with scorpions. My little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins." And he foolishly told the people that. Consequently, the 10 northern tribes seceded from the unions. From the union. 10 tribes. And there was little Benjamin and Judah together clinging to Jerusalem and the Davidic throne. The rest seceded. There was king after king, dynasty after dynasty in the northern kingdom. Everyone was wicked. And God tolerated it till 722 BC. In 722 BC, God used the Assyrians, the powerful nation of that day, cruel, to come down to the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, by the way. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah or Judea, they carried the northern kingdom away captive and brought in foreigners who intermarried with the Jews that were still there, and they were called Samaritans or half-breeds. They set up their own system of religion and so on. So God carried them away in 722. That left this little tiny nation. still clinging to David in the city of Jerusalem as their capital. Some kings are bad, some are good. And it ended up with the kings being bad. And God then used the Babylonians. The Babylonians had defeated Assyria, and they became the power. And in a series of three deportations between 606 and 586, the Babylonians carried the southern tribes away. First tribe was not that many. They took the best. For instance, Daniel was probably taken in that first deportation. In the third deportation in 586, they just razed the city, destroyed the temple, pulled down the wall, just destroyed the city. That was 586 BC. Well, interestingly, remember now, Babylon defeated the Assyrians. The Persians defeated Babylon. And that was under Cyrus in 539 BC, who destroyed Babylon, took over Babylon. 538, a year later, he permitted the Jews to go back to Israel. In fact, Isaiah describes them in very, very nice terms, because Cyrus, in a very real way, permitted the Jews to go back and worship as they willed. In fact, to rebuild the temple. This is in 538 BC. So the Jews did go back, and they began the rebuilding of the temple, but because of opposition and because of wrong priorities, the work stopped. They laid the foundation, but it just stopped. The last three books of the Old Testament are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Remember that? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The two books before Malachi are Haggai, Zechariah. Those two prophets stepped in to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. That is the main purpose of Haggai and Zechariah, rebuild the temple. That was in 520 BC. In 5 years, they finally completed it in 515. So there's something of revival. That was 515. Well, interestingly, they stayed there, but they did not rebuild the city. In about 458, Ezra came back from Persia and taught the people the word of God. To me, Ezra is a model of what expository preaching is. I'm going to read very quickly from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. If I may, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Let me find it very quickly. I think it's in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. If I can find it. Ezra, here we are. Ezra chapter 7. Now listen to what Ezra did. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Did you notice? He studied it. He lived it out. Then he taught it. Now that's expository preaching. And so there's something of a revival under Ezra in 485. About 100 years after Israel was permitted to go back. Remember, Israel could go back in about 538. But 100 years later, Nehemiah was permitted to go back and rebuild the city itself. That was 444 BC. He was permitted to go back and rebuild the temple. Now there's something again, a revival. 444 BC, a revival. And he stayed there for 12 years, rebuilding the city, reinstituting the law of Moses, and so on. He stayed there for 12 years, which would make it 432 BC. Then he had to go back for business reasons to Persia, and one more time returned for another visit. When you look at the book of Malachi, now are you listening? Are you with me yet? When you look at the book of Malachi and the sins that were paramount in the days of Nehemiah, you begin to realize they must have been contemporaries. They were so very similar. So most scholars put the book of Malachi in the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah had come back to rebuild the city and to reinstitute the law of God. But we don't know when. In fact, some even put it before Ezra, which would be 458 BC. Most put it around the time of Nehemiah. So we could date to sometime between 440, could be before Nehemiah, could be in the interim while he was gone to go back home to Persia. It could be after the final ministry of Nehemiah. We don't know. But it's sometime towards the end of the 400s when Malachi wrote this book. And again, it was a time of spiritual malaise and so on. That's the setting. Now I'll move very quickly to the prophet himself. So if you will, turn to Malachi chapter 1. Are you with me now? Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, my dear friends, that's all we know. We know nothing about Malachi except his name. And that's disputed. What do you mean? It says Malachi. How do you know that's his name? Well, Malach in Hebrew means messenger. You put I at the end of a word in Hebrew, it means my. Malach, ki, my messenger. Now look at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through my messenger. Great honk, stone, the crows and starve the lizards. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Interestingly, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. Same word. Well, if you translate Malachi as my messenger in chapter 3, verse 1, why don't you translate it that way in chapter 1, verse 1? In fact, some translations do. You may have that in your Bible. The word of the Lord through Malachi, the word of the Lord through my messenger. It's possible. However, most evangelicals don't take that because there's no writing prophet. There's no writing prophet who just is anonymous. Every writing prophet gives his name. So it seems that if every writing prophet gave his name, the probability is Malachi did as well. So I think we can say his name is Malachi, but we can't be positive. Probably it is. I take it that is his name. We don't know anything else about him except he may have been a priest. We're going to find when we come to chapter 2 a great emphasis on priests. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, a great stress on priests. And interestingly, if you will, step down to chapter 2, verse 7. Look at this. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now the Jews have always been masters at plays on words. They constantly play on words. You find it in all of Israel's history, and to this very day. Jews are masters at playing on words. In the second century, around 185 BC, there was a scoundrel, a Greek, who was ruling over Israel. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meant the glorious one. Antiochus, the manifest one. The Jews said Antiochus Epimenes, which meant Antiochus, the madman. They're just masters at taking words and using them. So the fact that he uses here, a priest is the messenger of the Lord, could be a play on his name, Malachi, my messenger. So it's possible that he was a priest, but that's all we know about him. Now, what a lesson. Are you listening? This drives home to me that God wants us to get the message more than who the messenger is. There's nothing about the messenger. Nothing. Malachi. But there's a tremendous message, and God wants us to get the message. This is driven home to me with sledgehammer force a number of years ago when I was at a small Bible conference. And the director said to me, Stan, let's face it. Bible conferences are celebrity driven. I've never forgotten that. Bible conferences are celebrity driven. People will come if it's a big name. But there may be another preacher who's just as great a preacher, just as good a message. People don't come. Because Bible conferences are celebrity driven. Now, what I'm about to say may hurt. I'm afraid to say that in some ways, Stonebriar Community Church is celebrity driven. People will come to the church, come to the very entrance of the sanctuary, and ask, is Chuck here today? And if he's not, they'll turn around and walk out. Person after person has borne testimony to that. You can tell in the attendance. If Chuck is not there, the attendance is down. And that's tragic. And Chuck does not like that. In fact, Chuck tries to get the best preachers he can to fill the pulpit when he's gone. We should not be celebrity driven. Now, sometimes I have to admit, there is a correlation between the celebrity and the message. In other words, there's a reason why he's a celebrity, because he's so powerful in preaching. That may be. Chuck is a classic case. He's powerful in preaching, gifted, and his message is wonderful. But we should not put the emphasis on the person. Chuck gets very upset if you call this Chuck's church. He doesn't want to know. It's not Chuck's church. It's the Lord's church. It's the message. So we can learn a lesson that from the fact that we know practically nothing about Malachi. It's the message we should be observed. Okay, page two, the exposition of the book. And from here on out, we'll be under that title, the exposition of the book. So let's begin with the proposition of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord. Now that word oracle, if you look in the margin of your Bibles, you can see basically means the burden. It refers to something that's lifted up, and it can be heavy. And so many translate this as the burden. This word can have several meanings. It can be the main gist of the word of the Lord, or it may be the oracle as we have it here, something that God speaks, or it may have something of foreboding, something ominous. And in the prophets, it usually has the idea of some warning, something ominous, judgment, accusations. And that's how I take it. I prefer to have the translation, the burden of the word of the Lord. In fact, stop to think about it. Are you with me? The oracle of the word. That's what is known as tautology. Tautology means you say the same thing over in the same words. I don't know if you've noticed, but some talk programs on radio, good night, they say the same thing over and over and over again. It's tautology. Well, the oracle would be a word, the oracle of the word of the Lord. I'd rather take it as the burden of the word of Yahweh. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. It's not to the church. It's not to Stonebriar. But we can learn basic lessons from it, which we shall do as we go through the book. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So there's the superscription. Now we come to the interesting part, the dispute concerning God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. T-A-I, which means think about it. I have loved you. That's pathos. Here is the Lord of the universe, the shepherd of the stars, the one who's created everything, stooping down to this miserable little nation. When they first came back to Israel, there were just 50,000. This little, miserable nation. And he turns to them and says, I've loved you. Why would God love Israel? Because he loves them. What do you mean? Well, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And here I'd like to have you turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Very interesting passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's start with verse 6. I'm after verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the people, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Now, that's circular reason. I've loved you. Why? Because I loved you. We call it circular reasoning, but God can get by with it. And God can get by with it because he's the source of all things. I've loved you just because I loved you. It was God's choice. In fact, we get the idea of what the word love means here is choice. In the preceding verse, I've chosen you. Now he says, I've loved you. And God showed his love to Israel by choosing them. Now let's go back to Malachi. And here's where the plot thickens. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? In fact, you're going to find that over and over again in the book. It's a dialogue. God's going to say something, and Israel's going to object. God's going to say something, and they'll say, that can't be true. God's going to say something, what do you mean? In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how? I like the King James. Wherein have we despised thy name? God said something to dispute it. Verse 2. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? Now drop down to chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, for what reason? What reason? Why is that? Now, if you will, step over to chapter 2 and verse 17. Your words have wearied the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein? How have we wearied you? Chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how? Wherein shall we return to you? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how? Wherein have we robbed thee? Chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Do you see what that's doing? Over and over and over God speaks. And Israel says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. What a revelation of the heart of a human. God speaks. And we say, that can't be true. God speaks. I don't believe it. And that's why God is wearied by our words. That's why he says here, how have you loved us? Now, wait. Before you're too hard in Israel, look at them. Chapter 1, verse 8, looks on them as being under a foreign... Chapter 1, verse 8, looks on them as being under a governor. And that word governor gives the impression they're still under the thumb of the Persians. They were poor. In chapter 3, their crops were failing. They were miserable. They were despised by the nations around them. They were laughed at. They were mocked. You can see why they would say, how have you loved us? Look at us. We're miserable. How could you say you love us. Well, now we come to the evidence. The dispute concerning God's love moves to the display of God's love. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord your God, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Well, here's the answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, every Jew knows, of course. Esau and Jacob were brothers. In fact, they were twins. And Esau was born first. Priority should have been given to Esau. He was the one to have the double possession at his double possession at the death of the father. He was the chosen one. But that's not how it worked out. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Now, many people have stumbled on that. I've hated Esau. Now, you must understand, he's not talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals. We're going to find out he's talking about Edom, the offspring of Esau. He's talking about two nations. Israel as a nation, I've loved. Edom as a nation, I've hated. What do you mean, hate? Well, there are two meanings. One meaning is to say you love somebody less than another. You give priority to another person. And that is seen in Genesis. If you will, slip back to Genesis. I'm after Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. You remember, Jacob was working for Laban. Laban was a scoundrel. By the way, he was a brother to Rebecca. Rebecca was a scoundrel as well. She was the one that put Jacob up to lying to his father. You can see they're the same genes, Rebecca and Laban. Laban was a scoundrel. And so Jacob was working for Laban, and Jacob fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he said to Laban, what do I have to pay to get Rachel as a wife? And he said, 7 years. Not on me, that's a horrendous price to pay for a wife. 7 years of hard work. I don't know if I would do that. But for Jacob, oh, that was for such a wonderful wife, he was willing to pay. So he worked 7 years. The time came for him to marry Rachel. And that scoundrel Laban switched women and gave him Esau instead. She'd be wearing a veil, it'd be night, he didn't recognize that it was not Rachel. What did I say?
Esau.
Oh, Leah. Okay. didn't marry Esau. Marry Leah. So in the morning he woke up and Leah was in bed with him. Now, wouldn't that curdle your milk? Just think of the wrong woman. And so he objected, and Laban said, no, the oldest daughter should be given first. I'll tell you what, finish out the week of celebration, then you can have Rachel. But you've got to work 7 more years for her. So in 2 weeks' time, he got two wives. Now, if you will, look, if you will, at chapter 29, verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved both of them, but he loved Rachel more. Now, verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was, the Hebrew says, hated. Well, he didn't hate Leah. He just loved her less than Rachel. So it could be, Jacob, have I loved? Excuse me, that's cold weather. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, I hated, I loved less. And you find it also, by the way, in Luke 14. The Lord says, if you're going to be a genuine disciple, you've got to hate your father, mother, your wife, brothers, sisters. You have to hate your own life also. Well, you know as well as I did that when a person becomes a follower of Christ, you love your family more. It can't be you love your family less. But what it means is you love your family less. The people that are closest to you, You love less than the Lord. You give total priority to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6:5, that's what you have here. You love God completely and totally. So it can be Jacob I loved, Esau I loved less. Now I must confess, when I first studied Malachi, that's the conclusion I came to. Until I began to really study the following words. Look at what it says. Good night. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 3. But I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. That can be the scorpions, the animals, the wild animals. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Now, folks, that ain't love. That's hate. And God is looking at Edom. Did you notice that in verse 4? Though Edom says... The word Edom, by the way, means red. That was Esau's nickname, Red. Not because he was red-haired, but you remember when Esau was out hunting, he came back famished, weary, tired, hungry, weak. And Jacob was preparing a red stew. And Esau said, give me some of that red stuff. And that's when Jacob said, I'll give it to you if you'll sell me your birthright. And Esau agreed to that. And so thereafter, Esau was called Red because the stew was red. So his descendants were called Red, Edom. And he's talking about Edom as a nation. Now you notice there are two stages here. You have in verse 3, I have hated him and I've made his mountains a desolation and so on, and appointed his inheritance as for the jackals. It's talking about Esau or the Edomites being decimated by the Nabataeans. If you look at a map of Israel at the time of Christ's birth, you'll find Judea and to the south, Edomia. That's Edom. Edom, because they were driven out of their own country and they could only migrate to very southern Israel. They were driven out. It was just desolate. If you go to Petra, and some of you have been to Petra, that was built by the Nabataeans. It was built by the Nabataeans who overcame the Edomites. So already, I made the mountains a desolation. The Nabataeans had destroyed them. But then you have a second stage. The Edomites said, we're going to rebuild. God says, they may rebuild, but I'm going to obliterate them. I'm going to destroy them. He hated the Edomites. He loved the people of Israel. How do you know he loved the people of Israel? What's the evidence? Well, it's found in verse 5. And your eyes will see this, that is the destruction of the Edomites and their perpetual destruction. And you will say, the Lord be magnified. Most take that to be future. The Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Lord will be magnified. What did Israel have? How did God show his love? By giving them a hope. A hope based on many things. A hope based on the covenants. The covenants to Abraham, David, and the promised new covenant of Jeremiah 31. He gave them promises. Gave them promises as seen in the words of David. He gave them prophecies by the prophets. He gave them many things. And so they had hope. Edom had none. Even though they were built, I'll destroy them. For Israel, they had hope. Now, we've gone through the passage. What's the question we ask? I can't hear you. So what? So what? What does this mean? Well, it means a couple of things. First of all, it means never, never, never. That's three times. Never, never, never. That's six times. Never, the seventh time. Never measure God's love by your present circumstances. That's exactly what Israel was doing. How could you say you love us? Look at us. And we do exactly the same thing. Some may be right now in this class experiencing financial problems. And you say, how can that be? Some may be having physical problems, tremendous pain, hurts. And you say, how can God say he loves me when I'm going through all this? Probably the worst of all, you're experiencing family problems. Nothing more hurtful than family problems. Some of you may be experiencing family problems, and you're saying, how can you say God loves us? God loves us in your circumstances. Never measure God's love by your present circumstances. Secondly, measure God's love by hope. Measure God's love by the hope we have. What a fantastic hope we have. 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ooh. The rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, and above all in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Some of us are never going to die. And those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected. And so shall we ever be, I love these words, so shall we ever be together with the Lord. We'll be together. Your family, your friends, the ones who have trusted in Christ will be together with the Lord. What a marvelous, marvelous hope we have. Many years ago, there was a gentleman by the name of Bill Barnard who was the CFO of Dallas Seminary. His official title was, and I'll give it to you right here, his official title was a Vice President for Business Affairs, but that basically meant the CFO, Chief Financial Officer. He was the first teacher of this class. This class has had two teachers, Bill Barnard and I. Bill taught until about 2003. He took it from the beginning. Years ago, Dallas Seminary had a little paper they called Dialecticus. This is an old paper. It's so good. I've kept it filed away. But it was for staff and faculty. It was circulated among the staff and faculty. And Bill gave this testimony. Now, this is old, but it is Malachi and Aces and Spades. Pardon the worldly expression, aces and spades. But listen to this. Our younger daughter, Linda, was diagnosed with leukemia on May 20, 1993. She died 1 year and 10 days later on June 1, 1994, at age 33. She left two children, ages 2 and 4, and a loving husband. 2 years later, words about her illness and death still do not come easily. The anguish of grief overcomes me when I recall holding Linda's hand that warm spring afternoon as she slipped from our presence into the presence of her Lord and Savior. I still can't claim to understand why a loving God would allow a precious wife and mother to die so young, especially when the illness caused so much suffering and pain. Neither can I understand why the fervent prayers of hundreds seemingly went unanswered. It is at times of tragedy like this that doubts steal into our lives. Questions about God's sovereignty, faithfulness, and love overwhelm us. When we expect him to say yes, and he says no, doubts multiply. And in the midst of all this, we say, why? Is God really good? Is it true that he loves his children? I've often wished over the past 2 years that I could just resign myself to Linda's death without questions, excessive tears, fear, self-pity, or anger. There may be those who are more spiritually mature or who handle their grief stoically without questions. These months have forced me to question freely and to learn more of what God is like, providing the opportunity to grow in the knowledge of his character as a loving, compassionate Father, the God of comfort, peace, and hope. He goes on, but then he concludes this way. Slowly, God is revealing to me a much deeper meaning of hope, a hope which goes beyond this world. Because he is a God of hope, I know that I will see Linda one day. Heaven is much nearer to me now, and I hope to see Linda there as healthy and strong and beautiful as she was before the leukemia. It has been in this valley that I have learned to walk by faith and not by sight. It has been in this valley that I have learned about God's character and the richness of my relationship with him. It has been in this valley that I've seen God fulfill the promise in John 14, "My peace I give unto you." Now that's the prophecy of Malachi. We have a living hope, as 1 Peter 1 says. Now I want you to think about this a bit more. When Malachi wrote, the Jews could only look ahead. I better read it this way. The Jews could only look ahead to the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Christ. We as Christians can look ahead to a hope that's before us, but we also can look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God confirmed his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Jews only could look to the future for the confirmation of God's hope. We look to the future and we look to the past. Now hear me. Your future hope is based on your present faith. Your future hope is based on your present faith. What you believe now determines your future. And that's why we say your faith in Christ determines your future. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. Our sins are all paid for. And all that's left for us to do is to trust him to save us. And when we do, then we have hope. And I pray, God, that every person in this room has hope because they place their faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Your future hope is based on your present faith. Don't say, I don't believe anything. There is no such thing. You can't believe nothing. Every person believes something. And that's why our faith must be in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you love us. You've confirmed that by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins when we were sinners. And he's alive. So we have a wonderful, wonderful hope. I pray that this may be the hope of every person in this room. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.